All right, now I'm going to pick up the loose ends on chapter 1. And we did talk about verse 17, to the King of the ages, uncorruptible, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I lay upon you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before upon you, that you war a good warfare by them, that is, in view of them, having faith and a good conscience, which certain, having cast off concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexandrus, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are a lot of good thoughts in here, and I didn't want to just pass it over. The grand thing about identifying with God is that He is the King of the ages. That is, under His hand are all of the things that are, all of the whole issues, I should rather say, of the universe. There's no way to escape this. Now, there's no way to really say it and that is grand enough to convey the truth of it, but all of the universe is under His control. There are things in the universe, things in the world around us that are difficult to explain, that are a problem to us, and so on. But in the ultimate, we leave those things to God, and He is our only way through. Life and the universe has no meaning apart from Him. He is the King of the ages. All of the implications of this universe are in His hand. These are tremendous words. They're simply stated, and only the Holy Spirit can really make them meaningful to us. If I try to explain it to you, I don't do very well. But just understand that God is the King of the ages. We put our lives in His care without any concern that He will not handle things properly for us. Then this immortality is shared with us. We share that incorruptibility. The body may itself decay, but it's replaced by a new one, which is uncorruptible. That is, doesn't decay. And we'll have an eternal identification with Him in this with this immortal, uncorruptible body. He is invisible, and yet that makes it so much more plausible. God is a spirit. His spirit permeates the whole universe and permeates the world, permeates us, and is thus invisible, but of course nonetheless real. So here we are, human beings created by God. We are possessed by His spirit. We are under His care. We are immortal, uncorruptible, and that makes a pretty good case for us in this world. On the basis of this, we move about without anxiety, without fear, without undue distress, because whatever the situation is, the Lord has some way of handling it for us. Now, there were prophecies prophesied over Timothy in the early days of his ministry, or of his life, and these had great validity. I will say, but not popularly, that I have heard perhaps hundreds of prophetic utterances, in quotes, over people made in church services of various kinds. There is so much of the flesh in those utterances, so much confusion about them, and so much inaccuracy and ineptitude about them that it made a joke out of it. The whole prophetic theme today, that is the idea of, well, perhaps I should explain the point that a prophet is one who communicates the things of God. Normally, the word prophet is applied to those who give utterances directly that are not merely recollections of previous words of God. They're rather a direct utterance. They are usually things that are not found in the scripture at all. The idea of prophecy has not only to do with future foretelling, but also with communication in the present. The Old Testament prophets were men who stood as mediators between mankind and God. As such, were most invaluable. In those days, there was not the ready reference of the scripture that we have today. Much that we understand of God today is given in the scripture, so we don't need the direct prophetic utterances that once were necessary. But these men, these prophets, were highly venerated, highly esteemed in the earliest days. Later on, the children of Israel got too smart for the prophets and began killing them, and then, of course, God had to turn around and destroy them, so it was a bad thing. But as long as they put themselves under the guidance and care of the prophets, they did well, as long as they obeyed the word. And some of these, like David, when he was king, put great store in the prophet Nathan. The kings had their prophets. Uzziah had one by the name of Isaiah. You see, all the kings had prophets that spoke to them the things of God. Some were unwilling listeners to these prophecies, like Ahab, who was one of more wicked kings. He disobeyed God and didn't like Elijah, but Elijah, who was his prophet, had to tell him the truth, whether he liked it or not. All right, well, in the old days, this thing of prophecy was very, very vital and valid, and people who were faithful to God, at least, put much store in it. Well, in these modern days, the word prophecy has come to be a catch-all for every kind of screwball utterance that anybody wants to make in public, and without the capacity to make it, you know, they haven't got the ability to speak as a teacher, a minister. If they haven't done their homework, and they can always pop up in a meeting and say something. And of course, people like to talk. It is not too difficult to get people started talking about things because people just like to talk. That's why they like these discussion meetings. Instead of having someone teach the scripture, they all get around and make their inane statements about what they think it means, and if they haven't got any training, it's all just a great confusion. When God really speaks through people, it's a tremendous thing, but most of what you hear of people are just, maybe you, and none of you have been in these meetings, I've been in lots of them. Charismatic movement encourages this thing called prophecy. Anybody who feels an urge can pop up and say something, call it a prophecy. It may seem just a little bit cynical, but the reason that it is that way is because I've been in too many of them to be more than cynical about it. I've always said when you have to ask whether it's from God or not, it's probably not from God. You know, if you hear some inane utterance and somebody says, "Oh, thus saith the Lord," and I think what an insult they're paying to Christ. You know, you should say such things in a meeting. I've been very much negative about it because I've heard so much and it's all been just superficial, human utterances that people feel they have a right to speak. So prophecy in this day does not mean a whole lot. It's been so damaged by the people that have been careless with it. And I have to go on to say to you, I'm not saying that there would not be such a thing. There could be such a thing. But it's been so scandalized and abused that it's just one of those things you pretty well have to stay away from. Because of the way, just like I've said things like a lot of the religious broadcasting is so careless and so inane that you don't even want to hear it anymore. You don't want to turn on the radio or the TV to those things because they've been so abused. All right, well, I spoke pretty harshly about it, but here's a time when prophecy was valid. And Timothy was a young man that had great promise, and some of the men of God, men who had great stature, had laid their hands on Timothy and had communicated to him the ministry. That is to say, they had passed the baton on to him. I've mentioned here, I think perhaps another time, that there was a group of men in this country who were men of great stature spiritually. Most of you probably wouldn't know their names, some of you would, but they were men of great stature in the faith. They were not Johnny-come-lately or Tin Pan Alley types. They were men of great wisdom, great spiritual presence. And they came to me and said that they felt the Lord wanted them to ordain me. In those days, their names were very commonly known within the church. That was 100 years ago, more or less. I just heard about one of them today. That's why it's fresh in my mind. He's retired and living in another city. Anyway, the impact of this was that the Spirit spoke to them and said to them that they ought to ordain me. And it's been a very great blessing to me because they were not making a great fanfare out of it. They just got together and laid hands on me and were more or less passing the baton on to me because they felt that I would justify their confidence. Well, I appreciated that, and I've tried to justify their confidence in the ministry. But this, you see, was something that was very valuable. Now, today you go into many meetings, and it becomes a carnival. People will come up and lay their hands on somebody and say a lot of crazy things about them, and people that never knew them, never met them before, and it's just become a chaos. So I only stop to say that, unfortunately, the whole thing of prophecy has come into disrepute. And then, of course, we've got the futuristic prophecies that have been said of late. I was speaking of the Walt Disney of the prophecy circuit, which I won't identify tonight. But it's all become a carnival and a joke. And I shun it all because it's been lost to us. But this was valid. Timothy laying hands, being laid hands upon. And he says that by this you might war a good warfare. Now, what were these people that laid hands on Timothy doing? And by the way, it'll come up in another chapter of the book that it was the laying on of the hands of the elders, presbytery, that is referred to here. These were men of stature that laid their hands on. And well, this was the way Paul was sent out in the beginning. There at Antioch, it says certain men that were there, prophets and teachers and so forth, were led of the Spirit to lay their hands on Paul and Barnabas and send them out. And that's the spirit of the thing. That's what ordination is all about. If you hear about the word ordination, somebody says, well, this is an ordained minister. They ask if you are ordained. That's what they mean. It is a lot more of a formality in the church today than was originally intended. That is, it's just one of those routine things. If a man gets his seminary diploma, he also gets with it some ordination of some kind. Some group of people will take a chance on him. But it doesn't carry the same weight that it used to in this time. But this laying on of hands communicated to Timothy something of power. And through that power, Paul is saying you are going to be able to war a good warfare. The idea of warfare touches Christians everywhere. The warfare between man and Satan. We have a pamphlet out on that. But those who are called upon as leaders in the church, in the body of Christ, bear the brunt of this. If you read some of the chapters that Paul speaks of these things, for example, the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the things that he's going through, the warfare that he's fighting. And I think probably the minister, the teacher, the public servant gets a lot more pot shots taken at him than the others because he's out there on the firing line. He needs an extra amount of grace, an extra touch of the Spirit of God, and this is what was communicated to Timothy. He says, I give you this charge that you war a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. The word conscience means getting your head together. Meanings of the word give you that feeling that is pulling things together in your mind. Timothy, in a way, knew where he was at, where he was going, what he was doing. That's a very important thing if you're going to be in leadership. But it's also important for other believers. But a man needs to know who he is and why he's there. If he doesn't know that, he shouldn't be in the position of leadership. Because when the firing gets hot, you've got to just stand in there and know that that's it. No matter what anybody else thinks or says, that's what he is. That's what God wants. This is what the idea of good conscience. I don't think he's not really talking so much about morality, I think, as about having his head together and knowing who he is and where he's at and what he's doing. You're going to need that to stand firm. Now he also speaks of having faith. And faith implies, as we've said to you many times, commitment. It isn't just having some simple belief that God is or that God's going to do certain things for him, but it is a dynamic principle, a dynamic force, rather, within the individual that naturally expresses itself in commitment. It's one thing to believe something, it's another thing to believe it enough to commit yourself to it. I've said, used the illustration before, it's like an airplane, you see. It's one thing to believe that jet's going to fly, it's another thing to buy a ticket and get on the plane. You commit yourself to it. You have more than just belief. He's speaking to Timothy here of a kind of commitment of life and a kind of flow of his basic attitude toward things. I'm sure that we would not exclude the idea of morality from this thing, conscience, but I say it's a lot broader than morality. It covers the flow of one's mental attitude in a number of things, and are the attitude being on God's side, the good conscience or the good attitude, means that Paul has lined up on the side of God. That is to say, on the side of that which is right or that which is good. Now, not all of the people who set out on this mission have stayed with it. And Paul reminds Timothy of certain ones who had cast off concerning the faith and made shipwreck. Now, the word means to thrust forward or to impel, but taken together with the idea of shipwreck, you're thinking in terms of someone casting off or pushing himself out into the sea, launching himself. So he said some have cast off, or lost their moorings, might be a good thing to say. They've lost their moorings. And then he gives an example of two men, Hymenaeus and Alexandrus. He says, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, blasphemy is a rather broad word. We have to find out what these fellows were saying if we want to know what blasphemy means. So if you'll turn to 2 Timothy 2:17, you're going to find out. He's speaking here of carelessness with the truth, improperly handling the truth. And then again he uses Hymenaeus and Philetus as examples. And he says, then their word is as gangrene, is what it really says. His word is like gangrene, it eats away. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have missed the mark. They're off course. That's an interesting expression, off course. You can tie those three things together. They've cast off from the dock, or they've lost their moorings. They're off course, and they make shipwreck. Now, what are they off course in? They're off course in the idea that the resurrection has already happened. That is, that there's nothing else to resurrection than what has already taken place. Now, blasphemy really has to do with abuse of speech, abuse of words, not always abusive word, but abuse of words, and they have abused the truth. Although this was Philetus, looks like Hymenaeus got around. One was Hymenaeus and Alexandrus, and the other was Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, they may have been probably the same Hymenaeus, but he got around. He was blaspheming in that he was saying the resurrection had already passed. And he led some people off. Now, this brings upon him the retribution where Paul says, I'm going to deliver I've delivered them, up to Satan. He's going to put them in the hands of the enemy. He can cuff them around a little bit and they'll learn not to blaspheme. There was another one whom Paul did that to, and that was a man who'd been involved in incest and was a very heinous thing that he had done, but he wasn't repentant of it. God forgives these things, unless there's no repentance. In fact, this matter of blasphemy, he said, every manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven, whatsoever men shall blaspheme. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, that's a different kind of a subject, and we're not going into it today, but the idea is that God does forgive these blasphemous things, provided there's repentance, provided there's a turning, a change. He forgives. Now, Hymenaeus, his blasphemy was such that he was leading other people astray. And this is bad news. So the Lord, Paul, delivered him up to Satan. And when Paul delivered this other man to Satan, he says, for the destruction of his body, that his spirit may be saved. So God just turns him over to Satan and lets him give him a licking. And when they get through, they get straightened out. That's like with Israel. You see, they've been through so much, so many lickings from God, you'd think they'd learn. But of course, you always thought that about your children, but they didn't learn. You always thought, you know, how come you keep wanting to get beat, you know? These people didn't learn. Israel didn't learn over and over again. And even after God delivers the final blow to them with all these natural phenomena, the earthquakes and the fires and all these things, even after that it says they neither repented of their sins nor of their deeds. And these things just don't seem to bring about repentance. But the point is that Hymenaeus and whoever his cohorts were then were blaspheming in abusing the truth. That's why I've been so strong on this issue, that those who rise up to call themselves leaders ought to know what they're doing. Because if they don't, they might lead a lot of people astray. I've known men that have just led whole groups of people astray. And God is not going to lightly esteem that matter. All right, so these fellows come in for a good drubbing, and their soul will be saved, but their bodies might have been battered a bit. So here it is, these who have cast off, have gone astray, have gone off course and run aground, and made shipwreck. God has had the power to deliver them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So that finishes chapter 1. I don't know if there are any questions that you have before we go on in this. Well, we're going to just take a couple of verses of chapter 2. I beseech you then, first of all, that you make petitions, prayers, entreaties, giving of thanks for all men on behalf of kings and on behalf of all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and gravity. For this is good and acceptable before our Savior God, who will that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a very interesting passage because, you see, he's suggesting that we pray for those in authority that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. He does not assume that these Gentile believers are going to be wiped out. It is not definite that this country of ours, for example, is going to be judged, is going to be in any kind of a great Holocaust. I've talked about that before, and I'm not going to go into it deeply, but all of the prophecies, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, minor prophets, all of them point to the Middle East as the arena in which all the judgments of Revelation are going to come. Not upon America. Because a place is called the Pleasant Land, it's obviously America. It isn't obviously America. The Pleasant Land in the Bible always refers to Israel. But people take it that way. So you will look in vain for any references in all the Bible to the United States. Now, therefore, I'm very cautious about hanging the label on the United States of any of these other Old Testament countries or symbols or whatever. Now, I've also said, I said this morning, that the United States, for all of its mischief and all the rest that's going on here, is nevertheless not properly classified as a godless country. It's not, because there's just too much in this country of the gospel and the free exchange of ideas of faith and so forth. The country is just filled with religion. with mention of God, with all these things. So whereas you have lots of people in this country that are certainly displeasing to God, you have some people that are quite avowedly atheistic, but the common man in this country, the average man on the street, he doesn't think much about God, but if you pinned him down, he'd probably acknowledge that there is a God. The average person in this country. I think you've got a figure something like 40 or 50 million that are identifiable and outspoken born-again Christians. That's the figure that we get somewhere. That's a lot of people. If God would have spared Sodom for 10 people that were righteous, it seems to me for 50 million people in the United States, he might be willing to spare this country. So I do not share the doomsday prophets and prophecies at all. Not at all. I think America will go on the roller coaster as it has been going since it first began. If you think we're in a roller coaster today, you should have been around in the Confederacy days. And, you know, it was a hopeless situation. You think money has no meaning today, you should have been around when America first concluded the fight for independence, and it was just a hopeless thing because each state had a different currency, and one state wouldn't recognize the other state's currency, and it was all worthless paper. We didn't even know whether we'd have a country until 100 years ago, probably, until after the Civil War and things got shaken down, but America was pretty confused up to that time. Now, we'll be on a roller coaster as long as the country survives. And as long as you have coconut acres up there in Washington, you'll have trouble in this country. And you'll never get away from dingy rulers because the country's full of dingy people, all of us, in one way or another. We just, you know, governing people is not as easy as it looks. You'll have people griping and grumbling and complaining. You'll have some crazy congressmen, and you'll have some sane congressmen, and you'll have some crazy foreign policy adventures, and you'll have some fairly sane ones. And just, it's the mix. You'll have rising, falling economic picture. You'll have depressions and recessions and inflations and all of this. And in the whole mess, we'll all, one way or another, survive. We go through cycles. Federal Reserve doesn't tamper too much with things. We might survive this cycle. Or the energy czars and all that. If they just quit tampering with things, we might get the engine running. All of that aside, I have been trying to get across to you in various ways to be at peace. And here is a word to pray for peace, to pray for the rulers that we may live at peace. Why? Not so that we can be getting the gospel out better. Pray for them so we can live a quiet and peaceful life. There's nothing wrong with that. The Lord bless this country. I've said to you before, do not make the mistake of applying that verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14 to this country because it doesn't fit. Just don't play around with that. Because it says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and so forth, then I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. Well, I've said we're not God's people in that sense. We're a godly people over here, I think, and the main America is open to God, but we're not his people as Israel was. And he's not going to heal our land, and I'm not even sure at the present time it needs healing. I think there are a lot of people in it that need help, but I'm not sure that in the strict sense that Israel needed healing, that we needed. Israel was in idolatry. Israel was in paganism. They were, as God called them, adulterers, or adulteresses. They had reason to be healed. Now, remember, I'm saying the country could stand an awful lot of change, an awful lot of help, and there are a lot of nutty people around, a lot of godless people, but generally speaking, America is not a godless nation. In the main, we respect and honor the idea of God. So you are really justified in praying for peace for this country instead of praying that the Lord will blow it up. I think a lot of Christians would love to have God rain fire and brimstone down on this country, provided they could escape somewhere else and watch it. But they seem to enjoy throwing rocks at everybody from the sidelines and pronouncing doom for the country. And I just say to you, God is not going to blow up Chicago or New York or even Cincinnati, if I may say so. He's not going to blow it up. He's not going to throw judgment upon this country, but there's going to be a lot of judgment over in the Middle East. See? So be at peace and pray for peace and pray with faith, pray with confidence that God will give us peace here in this country. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not praying against God's ultimate will if you do that, as long as you pray for this country. Now, don't pray for peace in Egypt because it's not going to come. It'd be nice if it would. It's not going to come in Libya, and it's not going to come in Ethiopia, and it's not going to come in Turkey or Iran or any of those places. But peace could come in America very readily. Well, I think I'm going to stop. Father, we thank you for this moment together that you've given us, and we pray that the Spirit will take these words and bring comfort, strength, understanding, wisdom to all who are here and who have been part of this moment tonight. In Christ's name, amen.